Have you guys had a wonderful, encouraging, reviving time at camp this summer? Yeah. just to remind you, there are no small groups after this. Right after this session, we're going to sing our closing song, say a few final things, and then maybe just crowd together for a group picture. If some of you churches want to take pictures up front, if the teams want to take pictures, you can do that. But we do need to move out of here pretty soon after we're done in our final dismissal. You as churches are free to go and do whatever you want to do to get home. And we pray that you've been really encouraged through this time and you've been able to behold Christ deeply. And that this isn't just something you do this weekend, but this becomes a pattern and a practice in your life that turns into a habit of continually looking to Christ. In fact, I would encourage you, use your sin to look at Christ. Take the moments where you feel most deeply sinful and most powerfully separated from God to, as Chris told us last night, claim the promises of Christ and turn to Him. Use sin as a speed bump to pray, as a time to pour out to Him. I am in sin right now, and that means I need a Savior. Connect those two in your mind. If you also might want to know that there is no small groups after this, obviously, but your leaders do have small group questions, and my goal and my hope for you is, as car rides, as you're driving down the hill, you should talk about these things. You know you want to talk about these things, and you should as a car. And there's some questions there to kind of help you kind of debrief a little bit for the weekend, and that's always very helpful to kind of voice what you've been learning. And other people, hearing what you have learned, remember what they have learned as well. But tonight, or this morning, I just want to pull one more thing. And I know you're tired. And I know this is the last session, and I know it's a morning session, but I want to encourage you today to listen. Matter of fact, I am praying for a student out here or a leader who says to themselves, you know what, I may be tired and I recognize that I'm tired, but there is still more of Christ that I want to see. And I am going to listen, even with my fatigue, for one thing, one precious thing that I can hear of my sweet Lord today. This is your last message of summer camp. Take it. Put your arms around it and say, I want to hear more of my Jesus today. I know you're tired, but listen for one more thing. Listen for one more thing. Let's pray together. Our Lord, as we come to you one last time, we pray that you would help us to hear, even though we are tired, to delight, even though we've been so delighted. The precious sight of you actually compels us to keep looking and to want to look to you more and more. And we pray now that you would help us to pull all these thoughts together and go away from here rejoicing in you. What a beautiful song we just sang. Death once had a hold on us. Fear once bound us, but no longer. We are free, and free indeed, and we are free this morning to hear your word. Some people in this auditorium right now are not free to hear your word. Lord, pull their heart apart, devastate them with their sin, reveal to them the depths of their despair without you, and draw them to you through the sight of you. Lord, be gracious to that student. Open their eyes, soften their hearts. Be gracious to show them the devastation without you, but more so the glories that are to be found with you, both now and for forever. Amen. Have you ever experienced the transformational power of presence? Maybe it's when you're on a team and it seems like everything is lost, but there's just that one person that's on your team that pulls you to the finish line. Transformational presence. Because that person is with you, the whole team is elevated. There's this fantastic YouTube video that I like to watch every once in a while. Even though I'm a Twins fan, this scene, this baseball scene, moves me every time I see it. It's from the 1988 World Series. That was when the Dodgers were in the World Series. And one person's presence in game one of that series lifted the whole team to a victory. Just by that one person's presence. And I know all of you weren't there. Well, the students at least. But there was this player named Kurt Gibson, who at this point in the series had nothing left. Both of his legs were totally shot. He was limping up to the plate. But because it was the bottom of the ninth, and it was all tied up, the Dodgers needed some magic to happen. They needed some oomph to happen. So they asked for Kurt Gibson to step up to the plate, and he hobbles up to the plate. They have a base runner on first base, and all they're hoping for maybe is that he gets just a hit, just a little chip shot into the field so that this runner can advance at least so they have a scoring shot. Kurt Gibson takes a few swings, and you can see he cannot put any weight on either one of his legs. It's just totally upper body swinging. This guy, even if he hits the ball, you're thinking, is not going to be able to put anything on it. And then something happens. Magic happens, it seems, because then he rips a shot and it goes all the way back, and out of here. And the fans are erupting. The teammates are erupting. They're standing and cheering around home plate, but they have to wait a long time because Kurt Gibson is hobbling around the bases. Sometimes one person can totally change everything. This happens all the time, especially in the world of sports. Happened last year with Freddie Freeman. Even though he had a bad ankle, he also had a knockoff home run. One of my favorite Super Bowl memories of all time is 2017, when Tom Brady, just by his presence alone, wills his team to victory. Well, the Patriots are down by just an unbelievable amount of points. What are the words that are being whispered around the Patriots sideline? Don't worry, we have Brady. Don't worry, we have Brady. Or how about the 1997 flu game by Michael Jordan, where he single-handedly, even though he was sick as a dog, lifted his team up. All his fellow teammate Scottie Pippen could say at the end is, he is the greatest. You could look at history for examples as well. You could think about Churchill in the Battle of Britain. You could think about George Washington in the Revolutionary War. You could think about Joan of Arc. But there's one picture from history that's particularly striking to me. I'd like to share it with you and use it kind of as a bridge to talk to you about Jesus. It was obviously in the Civil War that this happened, not in the Bible times. It happened with General Stonewall Jackson. He was a general in the South, and he got his nickname of Stonewall Jackson. His real name was Thomas Jackson, but his nickname of Stonewall Jackson by his simple presence at the Battle of Bull Run. While everybody else was scattering, General Jackson was staying on his horse and standing still. And another general saw him standing fearless like a stone wall and said, "There stands Jackson, like a stone wall. Rally behind the Virginians." And like that, Jackson's sheer presence turned the table of the battle. And Stonewall Jackson's men felt this exact way about Jackson. In fact, and I love this, they believed simply, if General Stonewall Jackson was with them, they couldn't lose. We can't lose. We've got Jackson with us. In other words, what they were thinking, all of their minds were fueled with confidence because they had this sense in their being, where Jackson is, there is victory. If Jackson is with us, we cannot lose. This is presence that packs with power. Do you feel that way about Jesus? But more importantly, do you cling to Jesus with faith like that? Where Jesus is, there is victory. Where Jesus is, I cannot lose. If I am with Christ, I must win. I must overcome and I must be victorious, regardless of how I feel about my situation. We've been learning all weekend. Just seeing the glory of the person of Christ empowers our faith and our sanctification. It causes us to grow. Our faith that beholds Christ, brings him near to us. And the more we know of Christ, the more we behold of Christ, the more present he is through faith to us, and the more we're strengthened and the more we're sanctified. The more our lives are filled with strength, wisdom, because we know he is with us. Where his wisdom is, where his sovereignty is, where his power is, changes every situation. We've got Jesus with us. We can't lose. Even the sight of faith lifts us. But what will his actual presence be like? What will it be like to be in Christ's very presence? What will it seem like in your faith to explode, to know I am with Jesus and nothing can ever happen to me? For this last session, I want to think about what it means to be with Jesus. This is a precious truth, actually, that we see all throughout the Bible. To be with our Lord. Think about that. What will it be like to be with him? John 14:3 points this as our future hope. Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's your whole future, wrapped up into a few words, with him. That's it. You don't need to know anything else, although Jesus gives us so much more to think about and delight in, but that is truly the beauty and the glory and the wonder and the draw of eternity, to be with our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and talking about the rapture, makes this promise when Christ comes, so we shall always be with the Lord. Or I love Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:24. This is what he prays for all those who are his, and this is what he prays for you as well. Think about what he's saying. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may, guess what, see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you know that Jesus is praying you into his presence? He is saying, Father, I desire that they be with me where I am, and simply so that you can be in his presence and enjoy his glory forever. That is your future. Paul, in talking about the struggles of his life, even in speculating about losing a physical body for a season at death, he says this, we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. If I am with the Lord, it is well, it is better. In fact, his greatest longing, Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed between the two. I have a desire to stay with you. But then he says this, to be with Christ, that is much better. That's what it means to be with Christ. Scripture, all it can say is, that is much better. Regardless of what you are experiencing in life or what you will ever experience for following Christ, remember that to be with Christ will always be worth it in the end. Or how about Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. Looking to the future, looking to the end, this is what Isaiah says. But you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. You will be continually with him, and his glory will be radiating off of you and become your glory. It's a precious truth to be with the Lord. Any words that we try to say to describe this just are incapable. But we will try this morning to think about this. Our last message, let's look at the triumphant future glory of Christ. But that the future glory that we will share with Christ. Let's look at the future glory of Christ we will share with him. And I want to be upfront with my angle and my purpose in this message. Beholding Christ's future victory produces present steadfastness like never before. What you need for your life today is to behold Christ in the future and the glory that you will enjoy in his presence that will transform your life today. Nothing you will see, nothing is wasted for his glory. You will see that there is every reason to be abounding in every good work because Christ will make it all worth it in the end. Christ will make it all make sense in the end. Therefore, be abounding, be fruitful, be steadfast, be immovable, because you will be with Christ in the end, and he will make it all make sense. Nothing is wasted for his glory. You cannot lose. You cannot lose. So let's look at these things. But first off, I think it's important to just give you some basic information, some end time events information. I'm just going to give you a little thumbnail sketch. For some of you, maybe you're familiar with kind of what the Bible teaches on the end times. Maybe some of you aren't so familiar. But let me just give you just kind of a brief summary of what the end time events will be. To be sure, we are in a form of the end times, but there is a time coming that is the end times. Currently, we are in the church age. And the next thing to happen, the next thing you should be looking for, is not some sort of sign from Revelation about this beast or that statue or this smoke cloud. All of that is in the future. The next thing that is in front of us, the next thing that we expect actually is the Lord's rapture of the church, when he brings the church to be with himself. Today is the day of the harvest to draw sinners and call sinners to Christ. And soon Christ will begin his return. He will begin it with the rapture. And then he will be slowly returning for 7 years. Scripture tells us first the rapture comes, then there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period. This is the time, as Jeremiah talks about, as the time of Jacob's trouble, when the Lord returns his focus on pursuing and seeking Israel and fulfilling his covenants to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. But then, of course, Christ's full triumphant return will come at the end of those 7 years. You can see it in Revelation 20. Christ will fully return and conquer the Antichrist and remove the rebellion of the world. And then, of course, there will be a series of resurrections. There will be a resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. The church, I believe, has their resurrected bodies at the rapture, which is at the beginning of this tribulation period. But at the end of the tribulation period, suddenly all of the Old Testament saints and those saints who were martyrs for the Lamb during the tribulation period will also be resurrected in their glorified bodies. And this, of course, will begin the millennial reign of Christ. But then after the millennial reign of Christ, Scripture tells us there will be one last rebellion, one final victory. But this victory will be over death and the devil himself. And then, of course, there will be a white throne judgment following this final rebellion, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself will throw the serpent of old, Satan, into the lake of fire, and all those who have rebelled and rejected Jesus Christ. And then, of course, will be the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. You say, why is this so complicated? Why go through all of this? Or here's a popular question, why have the millennial reign of Christ and then have a final rebellion? Why in the world is Jesus going to do this? For more glory. That's all. He is determined to get maximum glory. And this is how he's determined to do it. But what will it be like to be with Christ leading up to and experiencing all of this in the future? What will it be like? It'll be like complete confidence. You will say every day of your existence with Christ, I have complete confidence because if I am with Christ, I cannot lose. I cannot lose. And you can begin saying that today. You can anticipate his coming with joy and with gladness because you know that when he comes, you cannot lose. So let's look at four future hopes in the presence of Christ. Four future hopes. I'm going to start them all the kind of the same way and end them all a little bit different. These are little glimpses, future hopes in the presence of Christ. First future hope, we will be with him in his rising. We will be with him in his resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about resurrection, and it gives us a snapshot at the future. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Our passage will be 20 all the way through 28, but we're going to talk about the first few verses. 1 Corinthians, in this point, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. Paul writes this, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive." All will be made alive. And just read that last verse one more time. "As in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive." You will be with him in his rising. Here we see in verse 20 especially, Christ's resurrection is referred to as a first fruit. Christ's work, his death and his resurrection that we've been hearing about all weekend is a guarantee. It carries this certainty about it, that as Christ was raised, so will I be raised with him. Because he is raised, I will also be raised. The first fruits are kind of the first gleanings from the harvest. And harvesters would take first fruits to see what the rest of the harvest would be like. I want to see if this is going to be a fruitful harvest, a strong harvest. So I'm going to take a few first fruits. What does that say about you? As Christ has been raised, you will be raised. He is the image of your future resurrection. He is also the guarantee of your own. This is God's own personal promise, you could almost say. He is telling you, because Christ has been raised, you must be raised. This isn't just some pie in the sky, nice little thoughts about God. Christ came to secure actual physical guarantees that you will be raised like him. What will, though, this is a question of interest, what will our glorified bodies look like? What will it look like to be glorified in Christ's resurrection? Well, it all depends. Will you be found in that day in Adam or in Christ? Notice what it says there, right? There's two categories of people, verse 22 tells us. All in Adam die, but all in Christ will be made alive. What kind of glorified body will you have? It all depends on what you do with Christ now. That's what it depends on. Scripture actually speaks of two future resurrections that are terrifyingly different. The first is the resurrection into Christ's likeness that we talked about earlier. Scripture speaks of this as kind of the first resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 5, the resurrection of life, John 5, 29, even as the resurrection to everlasting life in Daniel 12. The first resurrection. We will have bodies like Christ Jesus. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, 42. This is really neat because Paul actually tells us what our resurrection bodies will look like. Of course, he's answering some people that are kind of mocking. How will the dead be raised? What kind of body will they come in? And then, of course, he says in verse 36, "You fools, you don't understand anything. You don't understand agriculture, how a seed has to fall to the ground and then is raised to a more glorified body." But notice here, in verse 42 through 44, Paul himself describes what the future bodies of believers will look like in the resurrection. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown a corruptible body. It is raised an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. This is obvious to Paul. But notice how he describes it. This body, this future glorified body, will be, number one, an incorruptible body. It will be a death-proof body. Nothing can cause it to rot or fade. You will never lose it. It can't die. It is incorruptible. But notice also how he describes it. It will also be a glorious body. What does he mean by glorious? See over there in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Whatever glory means, it's the opposite of what dishonor means. Dishonor suggests to us that it is our current physical bodies are unimpressive, weak, maybe ugly. Not mine, of course. No, this future body will be physically impressive, it almost seems to suggest. It'll be physically attractive. At the age of 40, you really begin to start feeling things, don't you? Some of you understand this. I'm going to turn 40 next year, and I've started to realize how some things just don't work the same way they used to work. I've never been very attractive, but it seems like it's going downhill even more. Right? But our glorified bodies will be eternal. Eternally glorious and eternally, let me say this, fun to live in. What's keeping you back from so much? Well, it's the weakness of your body. Everything will function perfectly. Everything will be where it should be. Notice also this future body will be called powerful. It won't be weak anymore or a cause of stumbling for you. It won't be spiritually or physically weak. It'll be sin-proof. It'll be able and useful to the Lord Jesus for the first time. Your body won't be fighting against you. Your body will be helping you. Your body will be what it's supposed to be, an instrument through which you glorify God. It will be able, it'll be useful. And then finally, he describes it as, it'll be spiritual. It's not that after all of this description of your physical body, Paul's now saying, never mind, you're just going to be a phantom, you're just going to be a ghost, you're just going to be spiritual. You're not going to have any physical body. No, what I think he means here by spiritual, he's saying this more in the sense that it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God in your physical fleshly body. Notice what he says in verse 50 of the same chapter. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corrupt inherit the incorruptible. You need a spiritual body that is able to enter the kingdom of God. It is necessary, in other words, that we are changed. Otherwise, we cannot be in Christ's presence. We could not handle Christ's presence. It is too glorious, too wonderful. We need a spiritual body to exist there, and to function there, and to enjoy our presence before God. And he is going to give us a body that will enjoy him and glorify him forever. What a thought. What a wonderful thought. We will have transformed bodies that belong with God. Your spirit, if you are one with Christ right now, your spirit longs to be with Jesus. But your body resists. But there will come a day where you will have a glorified body, where your body, your soul, all of you will belong with God. And there will not be any cause or reason to be ashamed in his presence. And this is all through the power of Christ's resurrection. Philippians 3:21, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his working, through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. You cannot lose. That's the first resurrection, though. That's the resurrection in Christ. That's what it will look like. But there is another resurrection, too. And I would not be a faithful minister of the Word of God if I did not warn you that there is another resurrection. And if you are in your sin, if you are in Adam still to this day, this is what you can anticipate, and this alone. It is a resurrection into death. into a body made for death, into a body of horror. Daniel 12:2 speaks of this second resurrection, this resurrection of judgment, as a resurrection unto reproach. You are raised, given a body, simply so that reproach can be cast down on you, so that you can have everlasting corruption. Think about that. You actually, in your physical bodies right now, maybe you don't believe this, you can actually handle a good amount of pain, a good amount of trouble. You can put your bodies through a lot, a surprising amount of pain. But you know what you can't endure in your physical body right now? You can't endure hell. You can't endure the lake of fire. You are not able to. Our bodies fail us with intense heat. Our bodies fail us with dehydration. Our bodies fail us with starvation. Our bodies fail us with blood loss. Our bodies fail us with intense trauma. Our bodies fail us with sleep deprivation. You couldn't do it. Because hell is an eternal place of eternal torment. No sleep there. No rest there. No relief there. In a parable about hell, Jesus talked about how one person in hell begged for just one drop of water on his tongue. There is nothing in hell that is good. All the goodness of God is removed from you, and all the wrathful presence of God is bearing down. Jesus describes hell more than anyone else. He describes hell as eternal torment. He describes hell as fiery. He describes hell as a place made to destroy body and soul. He describes it yet at the same time as eternal. We're not talking about annihilation here. We're talking about a place of eternal torment. How can you do that? Well, because God will raise you into a body able to experience eternal hell. And that is why it is so grippingly horrifying and serious to do nothing with Jesus. Because it will cost you eternally. It will cost you eternal grief. You will have a body made to be judged. You need Jesus. You need Jesus because without him, you are lost. And this is the joy of the believer, though, if we jump back to 1 Corinthians 15:20, right? To be with him today means what about tomorrow? It means hope. It means confidence. It means joy. It means relief, both today and forever. You are not walking around with a cloud of judgment on your head. You are free. You are free indeed. In Christ, in fact, death, the greatest danger and enemy that we think we face, is only to fall asleep. Notice how Paul describes it, right? But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits, in verse 20, of those who have what? Fallen asleep. That's all death is. It's just falling asleep to be awoken again into glorious bodies that are made to be with him forever. But without him, death is the beginning of eternal judgment. Jesus says this, don't fear him. Don't fear him that can kill the body alone and then can do nothing else to you. Don't fear him. Jesus says, with the authority of God, here's who you should fear. Fear the one who can kill you and then send you to hell forever. That is the one you must fear. You stand before God. You stand before Jesus himself. All who reject Jesus, he will himself resurrect into bodies of glory made for judgment. But let's look at another glimpse. To be with him, we will be with him secondly, not just in his resurrection, but we will be with him as well in his returning. Notice what it says in verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Notice the phrase there that Paul uses, each in his own order. Paul here suggests there's a certain order, a timeline of future events, of future resurrections. This is why I have no trouble saying that the future is a little bit complicated in how it all is revealed, because the Bible speaks of it in an orderly sequence, as Paul does here. We see first, we have Christ's resurrection. That's past. That's what's already happened. But then second, what's going to happen? The resurrection of the church. Third, we're going to see Old Testament and tribulation saints resurrected. And then the fourth resurrection, sinners unto judgment. This is the full picture of what Scripture describes. But who's next? What's next on the resurrection scene? We see first, Christ is the first fruits, but then after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's a wonderful verse, by the way. Who's going to be resurrected next? Those who are Christ's. Simply, that's what it means to be a believer, to belong to Christ, to have him own you. That is the most wonderful thing. Now, of course, what it's talking about here at his coming is likely referring to the beginning of end times events, the rapture, I would say, the return, where Christ returns to gather the church unto his own, give you resurrected bodies that are ready to return, ready to reign, and ready to remove all evil with him. But then next to that, Paul pulls all of these things, the rapture and his return together all at once in verse 23. After that, those who are at his coming, when Christ returns to rule and to reign, and those who are with him. Christ, of course, as we know in Revelation 19, or we see in Jude 15, will not be warmly received on earth. He will come, though, to execute judgment upon all, Jude tells us, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jesus will come to answer every evil. And we will come with him in his returning. That's what it's saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what we see also in Revelation 19. We will be with him. We'll be with the Lord in everything. We'll see everything, and we will glorify and worship him in everything. But what's the main hope? What's the main hope for this in his returning? It means this, to be with Christ today means you get to say on that day, I'm with him. Well, there's no more blessed words that you could say to yourself today than to know that in the future, when he comes back, you get to say, I'm with him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To know that you are with Christ Jesus the Lord? My brother was really good at all sports, and he beat me in every single sport we ever played. Sometimes he toyed with me for a while in basketball, but then he just beat me at the end, just to show me who was better. But I remember the flood of confidence that I would always have if I knew that he was on my team. I'm with him. And that's what I want to know today as well about the ultimate victory, the ultimate battle that matters. I want to know that I am on the winning side. Only in Christ can you have the hope that says, I can't lose. I'm with him. Here's another glimpse, a future hope that we have. We will be with him, not just in his rising or his returning, but also in his reigning. We will be with him in his reigning. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Notice the timeline continues. First, there's Christ, and then those at his coming who come with him. We've already talked about this. And then there comes an end. You can see this actually kind of in the language that Paul uses. He implies a little bit of a separation in the timing of these events. He says, after that, and then comes the end. There's this gap that's implied there between his coming and then comes the end. You can see actually similar language earlier in the chapter, but I won't talk to you about that. I just simply want to make the case that Christ has a lot to do before the end can come. He's going to come and return to the earth to reign, but there are things that have to happen that he needs to do before the end can come. What needs to come before the end can come? He comes, but then he must, in verse 24, abolish all rule. Abolish all authority. Abolish all power that sets itself against him. And then notice also what it says in verse 25. He must reign until. What must happen? How long must his reign be? What must happen in his reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet? And then notice the final enemy that must be defeated. In verse 26, the last enemy to be abolished is death itself. He must reign until he has removed all enemies. It's curious to me in Revelation 19 and 20 how we see this long reign of Christ, and then at the end of that we see a judgment seat where all the sinners who have rejected Christ are resurrected to receive judgment. And then after that we have this judgment into hell where death itself is sent. Christ must rule on the earth. He must fulfill all the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then he must also remove all enemies, including death itself. Now, what's the main hope in all of this? Think about just the wonder of this time on earth of being with Christ. He will reign for a significant period of time. A millennium is what the Bible tells us. He will reign for 1,000 years, and we will reign with him. We will come and be with him at his coming. And we will serve him. And we will have glorified bodies to do so. Think about this. To be with Christ today is to know that you will enjoy ultimate usefulness with him forever. Can you imagine what it would be like to serve Jesus without sin? Can you imagine what it would sound like to sing to Jesus without weakness? Can you imagine what it would look like to serve without any thought of yourself and all desire for the glory to go to Christ and Christ alone? You will serve him and be with him forever, and the joy will be unspeakable. You can almost say to yourself, I know that to be with him when he comes is to know ultimate fruitfulness, because I can't be not fruitful. I have a body given to me to enjoy Christ and to serve him forever. Now, some of you do not have any heart for that. Thinking about serving and being useful to Christ is the last thing on your mind. But that's how you know that God has really changed your heart. When you think about serving him forever, that is a joy to you. In your presence, Psalm 16 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. I would rather be just a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to stand and than to feast in the gates and the tents of wickedness. Let me just serve the Lord. That's all I want. That is the sign of a new heart. And someday, believer, you will have a body that is able to do that in the presence of the Lord forever. But finally, we will be with him in his final reconciling work. We will be with him in his reconciliation. Or you could say this, we will be with him in his final ransom. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection to his feet, it is evident that he is exempted who put all things in subjection to him. And then Jesus, here it is, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. We're looking at a final picture here. When all the world, when all creation is reconciled to the Son will himself subject himself to the Father, and everything will be for God who is all in all. What in the world is going on here? This is not speaking of Jesus as less than the Father. This is rather speaking of Jesus as the final and perfect Adam who is going to come and finally fulfill everything that we wish Adam, the first Adam, would have done. And in Christ, the final Adam, he will bring all things back to where it was made to be under God. This is the final piece of history. This is the final piece of reconciliation where Christ brings all things into right relationship with him. That's what it talks about, by the way, in Colossians chapter 1. It says, In him, he will reconcile all things to himself. That doesn't mean he's going to make everybody a believer, but that means he's going to finally right every wrong. He's going to cast out every evil, and he's going to bring this world back into perfect conformity with God. And he is going to bring all of his redeemed with him. And that is what we share with him. With him, we will know his ultimate reconciling work. This is Christ's purpose, to bring all things back into their right place. Satan and sinners to judgment, and all the redeemed back into a right relationship with God. And I would suggest to you that this is hope for you today. Jesus is going to make everything right. He's going to silence every rebellion and every wrong against God. He's going to make all of his wisdom and all of the evil that's in this world known. It will all make sense. Oh, this is why you did that. You ever wonder why God is doing things that you don't understand? It's the same reason a master author writes a story with a villain in it. Because he wants you, the reader, the worshiper, to come to the end of the story and say, oh, now I see why it makes sense. Now I see why the evil had to happen. Because if the evil didn't happen, the glory would not be as great. And that is what Christ is up to. He is going to bring all things into reconciliation with himself so that God gets more glory than he would have had without it. And that is our hope. And think about that. You will see all the wisdom of God undisplayed. And you will know in your heart and in the fullness of your worship that nothing was wasted. Not one weakness of mine, not one pain that I experienced, not one trouble that I ever felt for following Jesus was wasted. It was all worth it. In fact, all of my pain, all of my weakness has done nothing but elevate the glory of God through me. That changes how you think about the present, doesn't it? Because you don't know how that's all going to work out. But you know the one who's going to work it out, and you trust him to be absolutely reliable, and you have hope in your present when everyone else around you says to despair. You know the God who will make it all come back around and make it all make sense. Notice this is actually what Paul is driving at here. After talking for 57 verses on future things, where does Paul take us? Where are we at in talking about the future glories of Christ as we go from here, from this camp? This is where Paul wants us to land. He says, because we have this future hope, this future resurrection, we should be steadfast today. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is cause for great stability in your life. Are you moved this way and that by your feelings or by your circumstances? You need to focus the eyes of your heart through faith on Christ, who will make it all make sense in the end. You need to view the future glories of Christ to be steadfast, immovable, and abound in the work of the Lord. You need to know this Christ. You need to know this Christ if you will ever know hope in your pain. Bottom line, though, where Jesus is, there is safety. Where Jesus is, there is victory. Know that victory today. Come to Jesus in faith, in repentance. Turn from yourself and from your sin and rejoice in Christ, because you know with full confidence to believe in Christ is to know victory. To have Christ is to have victory. To have Christ is to have safety. To have Christ is to have meaning. To have Christ is to have steadfastness. When you behold Jesus, on that day, you will be assured of the reason for everything. So start beholding him today. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this time at camp, how you have blessed us through your word, how you have increased us through your word, how you have sanctified us through your word. And we pray that we would hold fast to you as a response, that we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work, because our eyes are on you. Amen.